But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, for each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Lord God, we thank you that you are supreme. You reign. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room today, that we would submit ourselves to you, Christ. Have your way in your word. Bring fruit from it today. Bring salvation in this room today. Sanctify through your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. A young man sought to please his father, and so he went out for track. And he wasn't very athletic, though his father was a big miler when he was young. His son went out, and the first race they had, he raced against the school miler. And it was just two in the race, he and the other man, and so a young man, and he was obliterated. And he wrote back home to share with his dad, and he was seeking to please his father. So he wrote to his father and said, I ran my first race, and I ran against Bill Williams, the top miler in the school, and he finished next to last, and I finished in second place. Some of you are going to take a little bit to get that, but it's okay. This is the way the world works. If you don't understand, we see a lot of distortion of facts. In fact, in our culture today, we don't, when I say we, our culture doesn't like facts. They just dismiss them as they're non-essential. In fact, they call wrong right and right wrong. Jeremiah warned of this when even within the house of God, people would say peace, peace, when there was no peace, and they begin to heal the wounds lightly and never blush at sin. We must be careful that we don't distort the facts. But Paul, writing to the Corinthians, knew of a small group trying to influence the church that said the resurrection for the believers, and in that case, the unbelievers would be raised, but that it wouldn't happen. And not necessarily denying the resurrection of Christ, but they were denying the future resurrection of people. And they distorted the facts. They begin to change things around. But as we see from verse 20, it's a hinge verse for us in the book of Corinthians chapter 15 and for our lives today, because it contrasts our culture. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I was watching recently Wes Huff. He's a Canadian apologist, Christian apologist, and he's one of the up-and-coming leading apologists, and he's speaking an interview to Michaela Peterson. And as she's interviewing him, she's a new believer and asks him all about the resurrection. She says one of the fundamental facts, or one of the fundamental evidences, I should say, of the resurrection is that we're actually talking about it today. He said you could talk about many of the first century self-acclaimed messiahs and revolutionaries, but you don't know their names. But you know Jesus, because they all died and Jesus is alive. And as we know, as they went to the tomb and the angels confronted them, they said, why are you looking here? He's not here. What is it, church? He is risen. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I love that very first word. And if we don't get anywhere today, maybe we lock in here in verse 20. But is a contrast to what has been infiltrating some of the believers in the church who would deny that we would be raised from the dead in the future. Because Paul just argued that if that is the case, then even Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. You're still eternally condemned and headed to damnation. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, our faith is meaningless. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we've been found to misrepresent God. We're liars. It questions the character of God, and we're meeting for no purpose. And we are to be pitied among all people without hope. But, Paul says, in fact, that's not the case. Christ has been raised from the dead. We look out through Scripture and we can see in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul declares, we were without hope and without God in the world, but you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Don't you love the word but? We see in Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead, as we saw Brother Robert quote this morning, in our sins, but God, with the love with which He loves us, rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Even in the book of Corinthians here in chapter 6, those who are not to inherit the kingdom, verse 11, chapter 6, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord our God by the Spirit of our God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who did what? Called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. But Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead. If we think about facts, we think about evidences, I can't get over verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when it's speaking about Peter. One of the greatest evidences we have of the resurrection of the risen Christ is the change and transformation of the disciples. And first on the list is Peter. We talked about this earlier, but you remember Peter, who is the right-hand man of Jesus, so to speak. He's one of the closest disciples, the inner three, and he denies Jesus three times. The first one was to a young slave girl. Approaches him, you're with him, you're, nope. Nope. Three times. And then the risen Christ restores him on the beachside. And the end of Peter's life, as tradition would tell us, we see at the end of John that he's going to die a martyr's death. And then, as tradition would tell us, he had to watch his wife die by crucifixion. As he watched his wife die, he said these words, remember the Lord. And then he would die subsequently, but not in the same manner as his Lord, but he would die hanged on a cross upside down. Why? Because, in fact, the fact is Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a reality. It's truth. We live in a culture that denies truth. We don't want any absolutes. Just think about diabetes the other day and insulin, and thinking about this, the thing with diabetics is, praise God that He allowed someone to discover insulin, right? It saved your life. But you could be a diabetic and not like needles, right? You could be a diabetic and not want to be poked and prodded. And you could be a diabetic and not like the idea of insulin. But if you want to be a diabetic who lives, you're going to have to take the insulin. So whether we subjectively approve of it or like it or not, there's truth and it's absolute. And the absolute truth is that Jesus is not in the tomb. He got up from the dead. God, it's passive, raised Him from the dead. As we look in the book of Acts, we can see this activity of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised Him, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Verse 32, that same chapter in Acts chapter 2. Again, this Jesus, God raised up. Chapter 3, verse 15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to you all people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It's passive. God's doing the activity. God's doing the raising, and he's done it once and for all, though it's a perfect passive, meaning it was done perfectly in the past, but it has present ramifications for the future. In other words, Jesus has died, but the effects of, Jesus has been resurrected, but the effects of his resurrection carry on to today and into the future. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, part of those ramifications for the future is the fact that we will be raised from the dead. Look at the text, verse 20. For Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, he has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, that's an agricultural term taken from the Old Testament. The idea here is that Jesus is the first one to come about, that, and because of him and his resurrection, it's going to be guaranteeing our resurrection. Roy Chomp and Brian Rosner, New Testament scholars, have written this: Christ's resurrection is not an isolated event, but rather guarantees something even more stupendous, and that is that we're going to be raised from the dead. Eckhart Schnabel says, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died in the sense that the resurrection signals the beginning of a new creation promise. What is happening here is that because Christ has been raised, he's guaranteeing as a first fruit of the resurrection that we will also be raised. In other words, as Jesus predicted and proclaimed, God is doing what God said he would do. God is faithful. In fact, in Christ, all the promises of God that have been made find their yes. So if you ever question whether or not something's going to come to fruition, you can bank on it if God said it. Why? Because God is faithful. God is a God of truth. He doesn't lie, and he does always what he says he will do. The first fruits, it says, of those who have fallen asleep. There's going to see this in a minute even more, but there's a harvest to come. There's something even more to come. And how do we know that? Because of the resurrection of Christ. And God's done something else inside of us as a believer. If you believe in Christ today, you have this guarantee. How do you have the guarantee? Because he put his Spirit inside of you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the next book, just a few pages over, in chapter 1, verse 22, we read these words, and he who has put his seal on us, given us the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee. Chapter 5, verse 5, he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He put a Spirit guarantee. There's something greater to happen in the future. There's, because of Christ's resurrection, there's future resurrections. Now you think about this way. Christ wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead, right? And so as we look back in Acts chapter 2, quoting Psalm 16, that there's something distinct about Christ's resurrection. And Psalm 16, it says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Well, guess what? David died, he's still in the grave, and his bones are there. He saw corruption. It wasn't speaking of David, it was speaking of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus stayed in the tomb, but he's not there any longer because he got up. There's no corruption to his body in that sense. And he's the first one to die that would never die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. So brothers and sisters, the hope for the Christian, the hope for a believer, if you know Jesus, because Christ has been raised from the dead, there is a future resurrection for us. When Jesus returns, as we'll see in a moment, we will be raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead, and we will be with Christ forever. It's a great reminder. There's hope for the Christian. And it says, verse 20, of those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. those who passed away. But it's a beautiful metaphor for the believer. For the believer. Why? Because God has done something for the believer that takes the sting out of death, as we'll see in the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And Psalm 23, which we'll read in the service following, is that death is a shadow for the believer. Why? Because Christ took it for us. The real death for us. And so when we die, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we're immediately in our spirit in the presence of the Lord. And when Jesus returns, we'll be raised with Christ and given a glorified body. And we'll be in his presence forever. And so death for the believer is a passing from this life into an immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to be feared because we'll be with Jesus. It's a blessing. Right, Bob? It's a blessing to know that our loved ones are with Jesus. Amen. There's no soul sleep. This idea that, oh, your spirit stays asleep and unconscious until Jesus returns. No, it's immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to die is gain, and to live is Christ. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for in Adam all die, so he names the man. The man through whom death came was Adam, and the man through whom the resurrection of the dead came is Christ. And so also, verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. So let's look at these two verses together. By man, that's Adam, came death. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we see the Lord gave Adam a command. His command for Adam was to work the garden and keep it, but there's one thing you can't do, verse 17, that's eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you do that, you will surely die. So they did that, and in Genesis chapter 3, they didn't die immediately, but they would eventually die. But something happened in Genesis 3 when they partook of the food and they rebelled against God, that we call that the fall, this the first sin. They died spiritually and physically. They eventually would die. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in one man, that would be Adam, came sin. But I thought Adam and Eve sinned. Yes, but the chief responsibility is given over to man. If you look in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord of God among the trees. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, he said, where are you? Singular. He's looking at the man. He's looking at him and chief responsibility over the sin and saying, what have you done? Not because God didn't know, because that's a self-examination question. He wants him to see and come to own responsibility for himself. And if you look at the order in chapter 3, he first judges the serpent, then he judges the woman, and lastly he judges man, Adam, because he's chiefly held responsible. And so if you flip over back to you could hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 15, but look at Romans chapter 5, a parallel passage for us to help us give even clearer insight, I think. I love that sound, by the way. I mean, that sound of the screen squeaking as you're... I'm just kidding. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, okay? But it was counted to him that there's no law, but it was not counted that there was no law. Yet death reigned through Adam to Moses, even those who were sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And the antitype, the fulfillment of that would be Jesus. So here we have in Adam, 1 Corinthians, death came and spread to all people. So that in Adam, you don't have a choice. We're all in Adam. Why? Because you were created. Okay? And so as a human being, we're creating this world. And now because of Adam, as the federal head over humanity, the representative, because of him sinning, that spread to all his posterity. That's all of us have sinned, are born in sin. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, in my mother's womb, in sin I've been conceived. This is the doctrine of original sin. We all have a sinful nature. We're inclined to sin. And not only that, we are held guilty of that sin over us. We see the rest of Romans chapter 5. But here back in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam we die because of that sin. We have a spiritual death. We have a physical death. You look in Genesis chapter 5, we don't have time to go there. But it says, Adam lived, Seth lived. And at the end of each verse it says, and they died, and they died, and they died. Emphasizing death comes through sin. But it's contrasting here. He says, we're all in that same place, but look at the good news. So also, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let's be careful. The all in the first half of verse 22 is not the same all as the second half. In other words, all die, but not all shall be made alive. It's not universalism. It doesn't mean everybody gets into heaven. If everybody gets into heaven, we're meeting here for no purpose. But what does he say? He says, all who are what? In Christ. Say it again. Yeah. In Christ. In Christ. That's why he's sitting on the front row. He's ready to go. We have to be in Christ. And look in verse 23. Look at verse 23. But each to his owner, Christ, the first fruits, that at his coming, those who what belong to Christ. The good news, though, is if you're in Christ, you've been made alive. You've been made alive. You have moved from death to life. For in Christ all shall be made alive. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Each to his own order. So we have a bodily resurrection of Jesus that influences our life. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The question is, do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Jesus? I'm not my own. I no longer belong to myself, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. To whom do you belong? Love Albert Mole, the president of Southern Seminary, writes in his book on the Apostles' Creed concerning the resurrection. He writes seven prominent truths that correlate with the bodily resurrection. He says the resurrection of Christ is not merely one doctrine among others. It is the highest doctrinal importance. Think about it. The doctrine of the resurrection. Number one, the cross and the resurrection represent the unified saving activity of God. Romans 4, he was delivered over for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. Church preaches the promise of the future resurrection of Christ. Right in Luke 24, he taught those on the road to Emmaus of the promise of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The bodily resurrection of Christ fulfills the promises of God in the Old Testament. Jesus says, look at the Old Testament, see how this was promised and see how I fulfilled it through my life, death, and resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the ground that Jesus lives. Jesus lives to what? Make intercession for us. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have a guarantee that he's at the right hand right now praying for us. That's good news. The resurrection of Christ is a synonym to repentance. Christians experience, number six, the same resurrection power and sanctification. 1 Peter 1:3, and regeneration. The resurrection identifies Jesus Christ as the true Son of God. Acts 17:30 through 31. The bodily resurrection of Christ has a direct influence on those who belong to Christ. As we see in the text, we have been made alive with Christ. Yes, those who die are in Adam. We all die in Adam, but in Christ we shall be made alive because Christ has been raised from the dead. And see, Christ the first fruits, and then the promise of our resurrection. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, not to see corruption, we would not have a further future glorification in store for us. But because he has, we do. Look in verse 24. Then comes the end. Now, depending on your eschatology, I understand this is interpreted differently, but I personally believe it's the end. And when he, that's God, or Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So we look back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we see the Son of Man. One is the Son of Man, that would be Jesus, given this eternal kingdom. And so we see here that he's building the kingdom, and he's going to deliver this kingdom over to God the Father after something takes place, after he destroys every rule, every authority, and every power. Now, what are those rules, authority, and powers? Now, I think we look in the book of Colossians chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Most of those have to do with evil powers, evil authorities, things of cosmic forces. I don't think it's the only thing, but I think that's the major influence. But the point here is that Jesus is going to rule over it all. We see a taste of that in the cross, right? He has, in Colossians chapter 2, defeated that foe by public shame. And then one day he will finally be destroyed. Let's look in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. We see Jesus destroying every rule, power, and authority here. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus came the first time as a humble servant. He comes the second time as a king who rules and judges. Verse 12, his eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which is called the Word of God. And his armies of heaven, arrayed in flying linen, white and pure, were following on white horses. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to all the birds that directly fly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, with their names gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with his false prophet, who is in his presence, who has done the signs which deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The lake of fire, that's eternal judgment. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him, that's Jesus, who's sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. He comes to judge. He comes to rule. He comes to reign over every single power, authority, and cosmic force in this world. It will be done. Destroy, finally and fully. I know it's a big, heavy passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We also see not only is the evil forces, but those who oppose the gospel. We'll see what Jesus does here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The evidence of the righteous judgment of God that may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. He's going to reign. He's going to rule fully. And what is our response? Right? We read that passage and think, wow, this is heavy. What shall we do? Number one, we should pray. We pray for people to know Christ. Amen. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might know Jesus. Right? Pray that the heart of stone would be removed to a heart of flesh. That God would put a spirit. God would cause them to be born again. God would cause them to see. God would open their blinded eyes to behold the beauty of Christ. And believe, we preach the gospel like that's going to happen. Like that's a reality. That's truth. That's factual. All because Christ was raised from the dead. And he's putting all things into order. And he's reigning. And he's going to reign fully. And until that happens, our job and responsibility is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because brothers and sisters, we need to submit to Lord Jesus Christ, because one day there will be a time when we won't get the opportunity to voluntarily submit to Jesus Christ. But he will still be ruling. And he will be reigning. And that day will be too late. In Philippians chapter 2, it says he was given a name that is above every name. That's Jesus. That the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So let's preach and let's pray and let's seek God in the intermediate time before he returns. Verse 25, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Charles Spurgeon wrote a great sermon on that one phrase, really, he must reign. So if you want to memorize something from the sermon today, remember that scripture, he must reign. When you're going through a difficulty, when you're having struggles, when you're having anxiety, when fear overwhelms you, just remember, he must reign. Jesus must reign. It's not if Jesus will reign, Jesus must reign. And he will put all enemies under his feet. Be encouraged today, because he's put sin under his feet. He's defeated sin. He's come into this world. He appeared to the world to take away sin. He's reigning over death. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says he destroyed death. He smacked death in the mouth. And how did he smack death in the mouth? Because he got it from the grave. He died the death that we should have died for believers on our behalf, receiving the wrath of the Father. And then he rose from the dead. All enemies under his feet, the world. He gave his life for us that we might be delivered from the world, the enemies of the world. Those are opponents of God are under his feet. Satan has been defeated. And as we just read, he's not been finally destroyed. But that will happen in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. He will be finally destroyed. All the accusations, whether it comes from our flesh, the world, or the devil, they'll be under Christ's feet. Be assured, he must reign. In fact, as we read in the book of Romans, I think maybe some of you struggle with this. I think we all have at some point in our life. We struggle with maybe condemning thoughts, or maybe others condemning us, or maybe just struggling with anxiety in general. Romans chapter 8 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. He must reign. And it says, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I didn't plan this, right? Bob asked me last week, did you plan that sermon ahead of time? Yes, before I got here, I did, thankfully. But no, we're just expository preaching right through the book of Corinthians. It lands right here. Death is horrific. It began in the garden. We see it in Exodus chapter 12, right? The angel of death. We see that it's a last enemy that's mentioned here, and it's hard. It's something that everybody has to walk through. As we said earlier, for a believer, it's easier because we know it's a shadow, but it doesn't mean that we don't grieve, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We don't grieve as others do without hope because Jesus died and what? Rose again. But we still grieve because death hurts. But guess what? We have good news. Revelation chapter 21 says what? Death shall be no more. And death will be thrown into the lake of fire. Praise be to God. That last enemy will be finally destroyed. We have a taste of that. Why? Because 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, Jesus abolished death. I like that. Jesus abolished death. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, it's hard. If you go home today in verses 27 and 28, say that 10 times as fast as you can, and that'll help with your Bible reading and enunciation. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, God the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's a mouthful, right? So the word subjection is mentioned several times. It's going and interpreting for us that same Greek word. But God has put all things subjected under him. This is a key Trinitarian verse. And because I want to bring this out, we don't have time to get into all the nitty-gritties, but there's been an ancient heresy that was propagated even until the 4th century. It's continuing to be propagated. We see it with Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. It's the idea of subordinationism. Subordinationism. It means that the Son is subordinate to the Father. Okay? It's the Son's, and that actually, there's a point at which he was created. And so Arius, if you've heard of him in church history, was a proponent of subordinationism. And they would take passages like this, and also you see one in John 10, but passages like this where the Son himself is also subjected to the Father and reinterpret it. But the problem here is not with the text, but with their interpretation of the text. This has been settled in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, that Jesus is not just a God. Jesus is not a subordinate underneath the Father, that Jesus is actually God. If you read out through the New Testament, you know, you look at passages where it uses the interpretation. For example, I can think of Joel interpreted in Acts 2, right? Romans 10, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know that passage. Well, that Lord in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, is Yahweh. And he's referring there in Romans chapter 10 to who? Jesus. So we know Jesus is actually Yahweh. So he can't be subordinate in his essence and his being unto the Father. So what does it talk about subordination here? He's talking about the incarnation. Okay? And I think Augustine is extremely helpful on this when he says, basically, when you come to incarnation passages referring to Jesus, right? When the scriptures say of the Son that he is less than the Father, the scriptures mean in respect to assumption of his humanity, the incarnation. But when scriptures point that he is equal to God the Father, it's to understood in his deity. Okay, so John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what?
Was God.
So there you have it, Jesus' deity. But John 1:14 says, and the Word became... Okay, so there it is, a distinction. So when he's talking about the Trinity here, and John... 1 Corinthians 27:28, chapter 15, he's talking about the incarnation of Jesus, talking about the flesh of Jesus. So the incarnate Jesus is subordinate to the Father. Otherwise, you would have two wills of God. Remember John chapter 10, verse 30. This is significant because there can't be two distinct distinct wills in the Godhead. They're one will because there's one God. And you have to understand this, right? Because our culture, I don't know if you've got your head out of the sand for a little while and looked around, but there's a lot of different people that have a lot of different worldviews than Christian in the United States of America today. There's Muslims, there's Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not just talking about out there, I'm talking about in our county. Right? There's a lot of Indians, Hindus. There's Muslims. I mean, you go down the park and you see Jehovah's Witnesses with their gala there waiting to talk to people. They're modern day Arians. And so we need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God. Jesus is God. He's the Son. There's a Father. There's the Father and there's the Spirit. One God and three distinct persons. But the Son is not less than God the Father. It's important. Now, he submitted in the incarnation to the Father's will, but they have the same will. So you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Not my will, but what? Thy will be done. That's the incarnation. So we look at this passage. We see what he's talking about. He's talking about the risen Christ, humanness of Christ, raised from the dead, right? God the Son, deity, didn't rise from the dead. God the Son, deity, didn't die on a cross. We have to be able to understand those distinct natures in Christ. But that his humanity did. His humanity died. His humanity rose from the dead. And so when it's speaking of here, he's talking about the incarnation. Okay, got that under our belt. I know it's a little heavy. But the end says God may be all in all. He doesn't say pantheism. He doesn't say God's in everything and we just worship everything. That's another big thing today. They don't use the term pantheism. They just use the word Oprah Winfrey, right? So that God may be all in all. That God may be supreme over everything. That God is the one who is sovereign over it all. Thank you for praying this morning. If you didn't come to prayer, you missed out this morning. And if you don't come to prayer next week, you're going to miss out again. But come at 8:30. Brother Bob praying. What did he pray this morning? I hope it's okay that I share this. But he prayed and thanked God for his sovereignty. Now, in context, that's even more beautiful, isn't it? It amplifies, it glorifies God even more because of what this brother is experiencing right now. That God may be all in all. That God be glorified, God reign, that God be supreme, that God be sovereign over every single thing. There's no rival to him. There's no comparison to him. There's no words to describe him. He's above everything. We can't even begin to talk about how great God is. Paul Gardner says, nothing ever again will challenge the rule of God. God may be all in all. I hope this comforts our soul. I want to leave us with three things this morning. Number one, the promise of God. The promise of Christ's resurrection gives us a promise of our resurrection, that we have hope. There's hope for you, believer. Trust in Jesus. John 14, verse 19, from Jesus' own words. John 14, 19, yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. We have a future. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I've overcome the world, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to bring you myself, and I'm preparing a place right now for you. You will be raised. You will be raised. And we'll be with him. There's hope for us, believer. There's hope for us in Christ. Don't be discouraged this morning. Be encouraged, knowing that he will bring us home one day. That promise of the resurrection is for us, in fact, because Christ has been raised from the dead. First fruits, and then the harvest will come. First fruits, and then the harvest will come. A harvest so innumerable, Revelation 7:9 says they can't even count. John says, I can't even count. Not only for you, but for others. There's a promise. Number two, press in to this resurrection, this future resurrection, the resurrection of Christ that guarantees our future resurrection. Press into that. Submit yourself to His reign over us. As we live in this intermediate period between us being with Jesus forever and living on this earth, and between His first resurrection and His second coming. As we live here, what shall we do? We shall live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We shall pursue Him, press into Him. No, there's a future for us. So does that future of a resurrected, glorified body mean we sit back and do nothing? No, it means we press further into Christ, that I may know the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. Press in to know Christ. Press in to Him today, brothers and sisters. Preach Christ and the resurrection. You say, but I struggle sometimes, you know, just opening my mouth and letting the truth out. I struggle with fear, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. I don't know exactly, you know. Listen, we'll help you. We're here to encourage you. Come alongside of us as we go out, as we hang out, be discipled by someone in the church, and as they help you follow Christ, they'll help you share the gospel as well. But know this, deep down, Revelation 1, he says, John, fear not. I died, and behold, I, Jesus, am alive forevermore. And guess what? I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. He's defeated them. So what do you have to fear? You don't have to fear. Just go in my name and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Press in to Christ. Hold on to the promise that He has and praise Him. Praise Him in the good times and the bad times. Praise the Lord that He reigns over it all. Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus Christ rules. In the back book of Revelation, we have the worship of the Father in chapter 4, and we have worship of the Lamb, the Son of God, in chapter 5. You know why we have hope? Because Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. You know why we have hope? Because you go to the tomb and there's nobody there. But I thought He was completely human. Where's His body? It's here in heaven. The angels said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and the seven seals. And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a Lamb," what? "Standing." Just like last week with Stephen, the Lamb, Jesus, is standing as though it had been slain. He died, He's alive, and He's seated. This picture, standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's Jesus. And look at what's describing Him. Seven horns, omnipotence. Seven eyes, omniscience. Seven spirits, omnipresence. And He went and took the scroll in His right hand, and Him who seated on the throne. When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed," past tense, "a people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy." They're worshiping, right? They're praising who? The Lamb, who has died and risen and exalted as the Lamb who was slain to receive full worship. Seven descriptors. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard the creature of Him in heaven, every creature, and on earth and under the earth and all the sea that's in them, saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, let's say it together, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. They worshiped the one who's on the throne. In Revelation 7:9, salvation, they said in a loud voice, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's praise Him. Father, we love You. We thank You that You have done a marvelous work. As Matthew Henry says, so let our eyes marvel at what You have done and who You are. Help our eyes marvel at You, Jesus, by putting more trust and faith in You, knowing that You reign, You rule, You're sovereign, You're King, and You have a plan for our lives that one day we'll be resurrected with You forever. Thank You for that encouragement to our hearts this morning. Help us to live like that, Lord. Live like Your risen and exalted King. And Father, is anyone that doesn't know You this morning, we pray that they would bow down, submit themselves to You, and cry out to You, King Jesus, to rescue them from their depravity, rescue them from their state, rescue them from where they are, and bring them into Your holy presence forever. If that's you, you can turn from your sin and self today and run to Jesus, and He will save you. Turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus today. Lord, we love You. Help these praises be on our lips and our hearts forevermore as we proclaim Your good news. In Christ's name, amen.